Okay, welcome to part three of Problems with the Pharisees. This is a supplement. I sent around an email that has some of the verses and the content. So if you wanted to follow along or doodle on it, you're welcome to do that. Roman numeral one, I won't bother rereading because it's too long and I want to get into these parts. This is three of possibly four, and maybe even five, because there's some other questions that people have asked that I might do another supplement on next week. So Roman numeral two, one of the problems with the Pharisees is that they were demonically deceived. John 8 says their father was the devil. And what that basically meant is their desires, their motivations, did not come from the God of the universe, but rather from the Lord of this world, which is Satan. So he was able to get into their life because of their self-willed pride, their unsanctified values. They resisted the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Acts 7, when Stephen was getting stoned. So they had a lack of the Holy Spirit guiding them, and they really failed to learn the truth and live the truth. And that kind of caused problems. So last week, we looked at Psalm 119, which says, "Like word I have hidden in my heart, so I don't sin against you." And hiding it in your heart is not the same as hiding it in your mind by memorization, but it's really having the word be the spot that affects your values. So then, that was the second sermon. Third one, the Pharisees were dark and defiled hypocrites who not only can't see the light, but they lead others into the darkness. So Jesus was big on the fact that they were the blind, leading the blind, and they both fall into a ditch. So I want to look a little bit about why they were so blind. Last week we kind of saw that they weren't paying attention to the truth, and the more you go away from the light, the further you get into the dark. And I was thinking of the fact that there are modern-day Pharisees. We don't call them Pharisees. We don't call them Sadducees. We don't call them Herodians. We don't call them Zealots, which were the religious establishment of the day. But for the most part, the ones who are leading others astray are the religious establishment of our day. So I started putting together a list of how that happens. And this week, various circumstances, I wound up spending about 5 or 6 hours in the car, and I listened to this interesting thing called Christian radio. Not only are the songs just an abomination when you look at them in light of the scripture, and teaching isn't too swift either, but the thing that was really amazing is how the radio hosts basically encouraged all the wrong behavior. They didn't have the training. They're just basically looking for an audience, much like the media in other realms of the day. They just want to build an audience base. They don't care how they get it. And what they are really doing is encouraging people to continue to do the wrong things. And we'll pick that up later. I entitled this one something along the lines of Woes and the Key to Knowledge, because Jesus gets on the case of the Pharisees and says they've taken away the key to knowledge. So we want to look at what that key to knowledge is and make sure that we are using it correctly to get ourselves into the truth as well as others. So picking up from where I actually started, actually did some of this last week, the Pharisees, basic word is Jesus called them hypocrites. They're mask wearers. They have they speak under the mask. So they outwardly look one thing, inwardly they're another. And they have impure hearts out of which the mouth speaks. And if we look at how their mouths were speaking against Jesus, it was unbelievable. So Jesus, of course, got on their case for it. Pharisee was surprised that he hadn't ceremonially washed before the meal. And Jesus is actually really bold here. He said, you know, this is to the host that had invited him to dinner. You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup or platter, but inside you're full of ravening greed and wickedness. And which is like not really a good compliment to give to your host. I guess it's better than saying, boy, this meat is terrible. But he basically goes on to say, foolish ones. So he calls them fools. And he reminds them of the pact that they're missing. They're just looking at the outside. The one who made the outside also made the inside. And then he starts giving examples. And here's one of the first spots where you have actually we have in plenty of spots, but whoa. woe means bad news. It's like, this is really terrible. You're going to be sorry kind of stuff. And you basically tithe the little bit of an herb that grows in your window box garden, but you kind of totally blow away things like justice and the love of God. And you would have done both, but you didn't do it. So woe to you. And he talks about how they really care more about what men think than they do what God thinks. So they seek, others to give them adulation and honor, because they ain't getting it from God. Oops, sorry, I just lost a. He also has a very nice words of towards them about being defiling tombs that touched a dead body, you were defiled. And these guys not only, were rolling in the dead graves, but they're infecting others with their stuff as well. Then a verse in chapter 11, verse 52 of Luke. Wow, look at this. I even put a box, and if you look at the box carefully, you'll get the joke. Woe to you, you've taken away the key of knowledge. Notice how it's missing. Aha, okay, I'm done now. You don't enter in yourself, and those who are entering in you hindered. So I guess we have to figure out, what is this key of knowledge? Now, the scribes were basically given charge of the law. They would copy it and they would teach it. And supposedly had a key that they would pass on. And there was one guy who basically had his key buried with him because his son wasn't qualified to continue to teach in his stead. So the key to knowledge, I don't give it on this outline, I gave it to you in the email, is basically the correct interpretation. They incorrectly interpret the scriptures for their purposes, rather than correctly explaining them for God's purposes, and they hinder people from the truth. They're basically promoting lies from their father, the devil, who is the father of lies, and that is keeping people in bondage to sin. It's keeping people from glorifying God and getting glory from God. So we'll look at that a little bit in more depth in a few minutes. You can kind of imagine in this next verse. After he left, the Pharisees began to be very hostile towards him. They questioned him closely, plotting against him to catch him in something. So, when you point out people's sin, they get really upset. The Pharisees, you're going to see, are hostile, they're angry, they're fearful. And that next point on your outline, which we're not going to get to today because we're doing the supplement, is that this emotional response to truth in a negative way clouds their thinking, and they just short circuit. They can't see or process the truth anymore. They can just kind of go back and hold to what they believe and try to kill those who hold something different. So that is by way of preamble. Now we want to look at the leaven of yeast of the Pharisees. Another spot he calls it of the Sadducees. And here in Luke 12, he says it's hypocrisy. In Matthew 16 and Mark 8, he says it's teaching or doctrine. So you could say, oh, is this an error? In one spot, he says one thing and one the other. He might have mentioned multiple things, and the authors, for their reasons and maybe hearing, only put down certain one. So Luke only puts down hypocrisy. Matthew and Mark put down teaching. It didn't, doesn't mean that he didn't say teaching to when. Actually, Peter was there because that's who Luke got his stuff from. Nor did he fail to mention hypocrisy when Matthew and Mark were there. Actually, Mark is getting his from other people too. So I want to get back to the context of this because this gets repeated multiple times. So the context to chapter 12 is, lo and behold, chapter 11. And here's where he blasts them, which I looked at earlier, for they want a sign. But let's take a look at what the seeking of a sign is. Because they could see Jesus heal a guy right in front of them. In fact, they're waiting for him to heal him so they can jump on him for, doing work on the Sabbath. So when they demand another sign, they really aren't interested in saying, is this really the Messiah? Give me another sign. They're really trying to control God. So demanding a sign or additional proof, rather than be responsive to the sufficient truth that God has already given, is a problem. All right? God gives you everything you need to believe. You know, even in the heavens, they declare his glory. So they're without excuse, says Romans 1. So as people say, oh, I want additional proof, I want additional proof, they really want to make God jump through hoops because they don't want to respond to what they already know. And the Pharisees, who spent some time studying the scriptures, knew a lot of truth, they just didn't understand it correctly. And in chapter 11, the previous verses, some woman is listening to Jesus and says, you know, blessed is the womb that bore, you know, bore you and the breast that nourished you. And basically, you know, your mother is really, really blessed. And of course, she's exalted in Catholicism and some other religions. And Jesus says, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So the thing that he values is people who hear and keep it. Now, you have to hear it and correctly understand it, and then you keep it. That is something that basically causes you to get blessed. Remember, our God wants to bless. That's a thing he does. But we have to get to a position where he can bless us. Very next verse says, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and they're not going to get it. They got Jonah, that's it. And it goes down here, the men of Nineveh, down at the bottom, 32, will rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and someone greater than Jonah is here, and they're not paying attention to it. So come judgment day, the Ninevites are going to be condemning the Pharisees and all those who don't respond correctly to truth. In the middle, he's got the Queen of Sheba. She came, you know, from way down in Africa to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and someone greater than Solomon, that's Jesus, is here with, you know, even more wise words, and they're not paying attention to it. So they will be judged by the Queen of Sheba, that basically would travel, you know, I don't know how many thousand miles, just to hear God's wisdom. So then he says in 12, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And here he calls it hypocrisy. Then he elaborates on the fact that what they think they've got all covered up and nobody knows and nobody can see is going to be revealed. So this desire to look good is going to be totally exposed. So as most of you know, leaven and yeast are the same thing. You put it into a measure of flour and it eventually permeates the whole thing. So he basically is now going to be saying that having a tolerating a little known sin in your life is going to affect the whole life. But what I have here in, later in chapter previous in 11:34 is another metaphor for this same principle, where he says the lamp of the body is the eye. Okay, so the thing that gives light to the body, the thing that lets light into our body, into our brain, which is into our heart, out of which the mouth speaks, is our eye, things that we hear. I guess you could also say the ear would also be part of that. So, therefore, when your eye is good, I think the King James calls it clear. Literally, it's a word that means unfolded. I'm not sure if that means cataracts. But when your eye is able to let in clear light, it's like a lens. If it's accurate, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, the word is pornos for evil, your body is full of darkness. So it's, you know, basically depending on the type of glasses you're wearing, that's how you see your world. If it's clear, you see things accurately. If it's, you know, rose tinted, everything's going to be rose colored. If it's orange tinted, everything's orange colored. Because the thing that kind of comes into your perceptual field is tainted by the perceptual filter. And some of you might remember the series I did on perception and performance, and even emotions are filtered perceptions. And how you express it is another filtered thing. So you need to make sure that your perception is accurate and correct. And that's just what he says in 35. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Now, how are we supposed to do that? It's funny when I was listening to all these songs that are being sung, there's like nothing about what we are supposed to do. Every week, Michelle sends me an email, like, any suggestions for the sermon. And I kind of give up because, like, if the sermons are talking about the truth, there are so few songs that actually talk about the truth. So I'll put together, part of my sermons and say, basically, good luck finding that. But there's, we have to take heed. We have to do something to make sure that the light that's in us is not darkness. And you might think, well, how are we supposed to do that? Well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of light. He wants to get us to move in the right direction. And as Stephen said, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. So by failing to respond to light, you move further into darkness. So that's one take on it. The other take is to be learn how to study the scriptures so you're accurately understanding the truth, figuring out what God wants you to do. A lot of people study the scriptures just to find out what they say, not to find out what God wants them to do. But doing righteousness is doing what's right in His sight. You need to be thinking about that repeatedly. So his conclusion, if your whole body is full of light, then the bright shining of the lamp gives you light. So if all that we're doing is governed by the truth, we're not going to be perfect, but we're not going to be stumbling in the dark like the Pharisees were. Any questions? All right, let's go to Mark 8. Beware the leavens of the Pharisees and Herod. Ah, so we had Sadducees at one point. Now we got Herod. So who was Herod? Wasn't he that guy who killed the babies? Yeah, for the most part. They called him Herod the Great. I don't think he's that great. And he basically was a vassal of Rome. He wasn't even considered a Jew by a lot of people. He rose to political power. And he kind of represents people who really use secular means to try to achieve spiritual ends. He is basically a materialist. And, God could be out of the picture. He wouldn't know. In fact, he actually actively tried to get God out of the picture by trying to kill, according to the knowledge of the wise men, all the babies to try to get the Messiah that was born. Fortunately, God had a plan that was better than that. So the very next verse, the previous verse talked about the fact that they forgot to bring bread. The disciples are reasoning among themselves. Now, poor Jesus, he's got the Pharisees on one hand, the Sadducees, all the religious establishment. He's got his own family against him, and then his disciples are still largely clueless. And this is the reason he came to earth, to train these guys before he died, so they would be able to follow. And he's aware that their response to his warning is that they don't get it. So he says to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand?" Remember, we're doing this series because Paul would pray for the Colossians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, that they would have spiritual understanding and insight. All the wisdom literature is designed to give people understanding and insight. In fact, if you go through the scriptures, you'll just be amazed at how much Jesus upbraids people for not understanding. Now, obviously he can communicate in such a way we can understand. Why don't we get it? And look at the next verse. Is your heart still hardened? Wow. Other point, he rebukes them for little faith. They're living like materialists. They're not living with a heart that's tender towards God. A hardened heart is one of the things that is supposed to be taken care of by the new covenant. When the Lord returns, he's going to take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that is tender towards him. But also in the Old Testament, most of you know this, the Old Testament believer was told to circumcise their own selves, their own heart, get rid of their heart of stone and get a heart of flesh. You have to make sure that you are purposing to do what God says as soon as you understand that's what he wants you to do. So Jesus says, "You have eyes, but don't you see? You have ears and you don't hear. And by the way, you don't even remember." And then he kind of recounts the fact that they had the bread, was split and passed among the 4,000 and the 5,000. And then when they gathered it up, there was abundance. At one of those times, they had each disciple had a big basket of stuff. And the thing that they should have seen and understood and remembered is that God would take care of them, God would meet their needs. But they didn't have the correct trust. Next passage we'll see, he's talking about the same context. He upbraids them for their lack of, "O ye of little faith." So here's the point I want you to remember. A lack of trust in God results in losing sight of spiritual realities. I'm always gratified when I hear in the praise time things where people call out to God when they're in the midst of a physical difficulty, and then they can see God come through, and then they can praise Him for it, and that's why we gather to praise Him on Sunday. And because they lose sight of the spiritual realities, they focus and trust in only what the senses, the eyes, the ears, the hands can see, taste, touch, whatever. And eventually, like yeast, it's going to permeate all of their life. They become worldlings, and then it explodes, erupting an open demonic rebellion against God's rule and His word. So, back in the day when we used to make our own bread, it would all get consumed. Then, when the kids left home, we still had the same recipe, and Jill would make the bread, and we'd bake half of it, and we'd put the rest in the refrigerator, and she'd put it in a Ziploc, and press out the air, and put it in, and put it on the top shelf. And I used to dread opening the refrigerator the next morning, because more often than not, the thing would just permeate the entire bag, fill it up, the gas, and it would explode. So it didn't get things too messy, but I've always had this thing, this big blob of dough coming out, attacking me. I had a vivid imagination as a child. So anyway, it permeates the entire life, and it basically does eventually explode. And Peter is a pretty good example of this. He, because he was kind of competent in some areas, just he's a good fisherman. He had some confidence, but if you look at how many times he blew it, so he's kind of brash and saying, "No, call me to come out of the boat." Comes out of the boat, he's walking on water, yay! And then he looks at the water instead of Jesus and falls. He basically gets told, "Satan's going to sift you. I pray that your faith won't fail." And he says, "Oh, I'll never deny you." And then, this little servant girl comes up and says, "Hey, don't you know that guy?" "No, I never heard of the guy. I never knew him." Jesus told him to go in Jerusalem, wait for power on high. What does Peter do? "Oh, well, I'm going to go fishing." And he leads others astray. So Peter had his problems, and I think he lived to regret them and fortunately correct them. So he wound up being a pretty good guy and was a good spokesman at Pentecost and did a lot of great things for the early church and wrote two dynamite epistles that I really like. Okay, now in Mark 8, now we're in Matthew 16. Similar thing, Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now I got Sadducees in here. These are the guys who didn't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees did. And one of the ways you remember that is that someone who went to nursery Sunday school told me this one. I can't remember the first part of it. But Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Sadducees didn't. They were sad, you see. So, because, they weren't going to get resurrected. Anyway, they reasoned among themselves, disciples again, saying, "Oh, well, you don't have bread." So, Jesus, being aware of it, said, "O ye of little bread." No. "O ye of little faith." So they're not trusting that God could meet their needs. They thought it relied on them. Why do you reason among yourselves? Because you brought no bread. Do you not understand? Don't you remember the five loaves? How many baskets did you take up? And the seven loaves? How many baskets did you take up? Then he says, "How is it that you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So they, in one sense, are a lot like people today. They hear a word, they miss its context, and then they build their whole worldview on an incorrect thing. So they heard yeast. "Oh, yeast. Yeah, yeast is bread. they're feeling bad because they didn't bring bread. Oh no, we didn't bring bread. And they kind of missed the whole point. Then the thing that really, this is must have been the Holy Spirit, because then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but the doctrine or teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So at one point it said it was hypocrisy. Now we're told it's doctrine, which is the same word for teaching. So we know that they taught the wrong things, but now he's saying, beware of this. Notice he uses two big warning words: take heed, look out, and beware. So you can look these both up and try to come up with a distinction before them. I think one of these is more of a big picture thing, and one is more of a more detail-oriented. So you have to be looking far in advance as well as where your feet are actually going. Okay, any questions there? All right, I'll assume no because I can't hear any. Now I want to do the woes. So he now turns his attention to the scribes, translated as lawyers. These are the guys who copied the scriptures and taught them. And they were actually pretty good, pretty accurate. They made a mistake, they burned the whole thing. They had great marginal notes. One of the reasons I like Bullinger is because he was one of the few Gentiles who actually got access to the Masoretic text and could read their marginal notes. And as a result, his companion Bible has a lot of good stuff in it that you won't find in most other commentators' stuff. So Jesus pronounces a woe, which is the opposite of a blessing. You guys are just going to lose big time. The reason is instead of guiding people into the scriptures, they've taken away access to them. You have taken away the key of knowledge, the key which consists of knowledge, the scriptures accurately understood. You yourselves are not entering in. You're not, basically, he's using the metaphor of door. They're not entering into the knowledge and relationship with God, and you're actually hindering those who want to enter in. And the Pharisees, the scribes, and company, basically, when the people looked to them to say, "Could this be the Messiah?" they said, "Oh no, he's a demon. Don't pay any attention to him." They also, by their understanding, came up with all these petty laws, things that were traditions that weren't biblical, and as a result, I don't think they're going to do well on Judgment Day, because when you actually hinder someone, Jesus said it's better if a millstone is tied around your neck and you're thrown into an ocean than that you prevent little ones from entering the kingdom. So, hearing this, the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, cross-examining him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say so they can accuse him. Yeah, we got him. Yeah, he didn't do that right. So, therefore, everything's bad. It's all or nothing thinking of some sort. I mean, here they are doing dozens and dozens of things wrong, and they're trying to trip up Jesus in just one thing so they can accuse him. So Pharisees and hypocrites often accuse others to take the convicting light of the truth away from shining on themselves. So good defense is a best offense is a good defense. Best defense is a good offense. That's how it works. So often. Someone says you should always keep in mind when you're tempted to point the finger at someone that you've got four fingers pointing back at you. Actually, I only get three pointing back at me because two go forward. But anyway, you can get the idea. So we're going to see, hopefully, what some of these modern Pharisees look like. And I will try to refrain from mentioning names. I really wish I could, but people in the past get upset when I actually get very specific and mention a particular theological camp or whatever. So I don't want to unnecessarily upset people. But there are folks who teach theology or doctrine versus truth and truth following. There are whole people who are attracted to the it's a major, major category of Reformed theology, covenant theology, and they teach covenants that ignore vast quantities of scripture. There are people who are actually attracted to that because, oh, it's a system and it looks like it's all nice and neat, and they're attracted to that neatness, failing to realize that this neat little system does not account for all the truth and actually is false. I remember talking to a guy who I knew through one of the Christian campus organizations, and he was actually part of a really elite Christian organization and was really good. And he was in New York, and I friended him, and he eventually moved out of the city. And actually, I think it was his apartment was one of the first ones I went to when I came to New York. And we were trying to figure out if God wanted us here. And he wound up telling me that he was going to this such church, and I wanted to be an elder, but he had to take their doctrinal classes first. And he was having all kinds of problems with their doctrine. And the pastor, as frequently said, he said his name, you just have to learn to turn off your mind and believe. And it's like, no, that's totally wrong. So you hear people that will teach doctrine, a lot of the cults will do that. They're teaching their system, and they've departed greatly from the scripture. They'll use the scripture as a springboard. You're all familiar with things like that because we live in New York where we get this all the time. So Jesus, with an exclamation point, calls them hypocrites, and then he talks about Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 30, which we looked at last week. And one of the reasons I gave you that context is, first of all, to show that Jesus uses the Old Testament to make his points, and the apostles use the Old Testament to make their points. And 1 Timothy 3 says, all scripture, this is even before it's all written in the New Testament, is profitable to equip people for the work of ministry. And there are folks who basically will say, oh, it's only New Testament. We don't pay attention to the Old Testament. Or if I want to find something, I just look in the New Testament. What a hypocrite. It's Satan is energizing them. God has not changed. The people who say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is a God who's angry and judgmental, and the God of the New Testament is this all God of love. And they obviously, in my mind, and I sometimes say this, they haven't read either, because God is a God of grace and love and justice in the Old Testament and the New. Have you ever read Revelation? There's a lot of judgment going on there by this guy called the Lamb. And the book is the thing that's going to pour it out that destroys everything is called the Wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus. His letters of condemnation to the church is commendation, but largely condemnation because the church is not doing what it's supposed to be. Now, these are verses that I showed you in the tech context last week, and God through Isaiah said, "Because you rejected this stuff, I will reject you." So the Jesus's implication of people back then knew the Old Testament and realized that God is, or Jesus is condemning them and saying they're going to be rejected by God, which got them even more upset. So there are people today who teach select portions of the New Testament. There are, what happened in the history of the church is both in Catholicism and Anglicanism, which was the Church of England, which was the first major break from Catholicism, they put together lectionaries, readings. And people have gone through and taken pieces of scripture, just select portions for people to read, ignoring the rest of the scripture. And they only take the pieces that, basically make their case. And they miss out on the whole truth. And I remember when I got to college and I saw a whole Bible. And I'm thinking, wow, that's a lot bigger than the other ones that we had in my Catholic school. And I realized, oh yeah, that's what they're doing. And then when I got a little more into knowing what's going on, I said, oh yeah, the other Protestant groups did it as well. Not all of them, but some of them were the Book of Common Prayer and stuff like that. And the Book of Common Prayer, by the way, is worth a read. It's got some good stuff in it. But the worship of God, which I covered last week, is vain. It doesn't get them what they want, which is blessing. And the reason is because they're teaching as the doctrines of God the stupid commands of men. So we wanted. Paul said, I didn't declare, shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I think that's Acts 20. And therefore, he's innocent of people's blood. If those who are teaching fail to declare the whole counsel of God, they will be guilty of miscommunication. That's why people should not strive to be teachers, because they're going to incur stricter judgment. Another thing that modern Pharisees do is they teach tradition versus truth and truth following. Well, that's just like the Old Testament, New Testament Pharisees. Yep, still going on today. They do proof text versus context. Context is king. Basically, it guards us. That's why you need to understand how to do Bible study so you can put the things in their context. Corollary to this is instead of the tradition is rules and rituals, things that are external, easily done, and then you're free to go watch the football game. Versus a relationship with God and real internal life transformation. Jesus said in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus whom you have sent, or actually, me whom you've sent. So as we saw last week, Jesus was interacting with them. They were saying, you didn't wash your hands, you're violating the tradition. And he says, well, why do you also transgress the command of God because of your tradition? You've made the command of God of no effect by your tradition. And he talks about the honor your parents, and if you curse your parents, you'll be put to death. There are people who also promote a version of the scriptures. Now, you've all heard of the King James only people. There are others who are, it's only the ESV. I'm very much opposed to the ESV because of the text type it's based on and because of the poor translation and the theology that's reflected into it. And Daily Truth Base, when I was researching verses, I would frequently come up with an ESV translation that totally missed the point. So I'm not a fan of that one. Use it to do Bible study, but you should not promote versions. You should promote how to study, understand, and apply the Bible. That is what equips the saints for the work of ministry. And if you go back to Ephesians 4, it says God gave gifted men to equip people for the work of ministry until they come to a unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature, complete man. And then they aren't tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So it's not just find a couple commands and do it and say, that's my Christian life. You need to spend your time and your life. It's a lifetime task, understanding the scripture. In fact, you might have heard me say this. There are two things in life that are worth doing well, learning to cook and learning to study the scripture. And the reason is, I say, you plan on eating for the rest of your life? Yeah, then you might as well learn how to make stuff that you enjoy and it's healthy. And are you planning on being a Christian for the rest of your life? Yeah, well, then you better learn how to study the scripture so you can understand what God has said. So this command to study, 2 Timothy 2:14. Timothy gets told, he also gets told in 2 Timothy 4. So Timothy was kind of timid, so Paul had to ramp up the instructions to him. Charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, but to the ruin of the hearers. So a lot of immature people kind of get their word, and they just strive about it. They argue genealogies, they argue prophecies, they argue stuff that basically doesn't profit anybody. It actually causes ruin. And then the next verse, King James says, study. New King James says, be diligent. And the NIV says, do your best. All right, so I'm not sure if those are going in descending order. In my mind, study means you do it until you get it. You master it. You master the material. I think the standard in college these days is just kind of be aware of it so you can, do a write an essay and you can say whatever you want. Be diligent. That you can almost view as, oh yeah, I'm going to be diligent, but it doesn't actually have a standard that you're supposed to get done. And do your best. I mean, if people really did do their best, let's compare how they do Bible study compared to how they do their jobs. Do your best means this is the absolute best effort you can possibly put forth. But I think it's kind of more like the preschool or the after school program where the art teacher comes in and says, oh, just do your best, just try. Well, no, it's like study till you master it, to present yourself approved to God. So yeah, this is not going to happen. But just imagine if you did stand before God and he says, so what did you think about this thing that I wrote? What do you think about this verse? Most people's response would be, is that in the Bible? Someone gave a joke about, they're going to be in heaven, they're walking down the street, and they run into a guy and they introduce themselves, and the other guy says, I'm Habakkuk. He said, oh, what? Habakkuk, I wrote a book in the Bible. Really? I'm not familiar with it. Well, you should be. So you need to basically, as a standard of doing Bible study, a worker who, workman, okay? That's like sweat and blood stuff, dirt, you really get into it, who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly, rightly divides the word of truth. And most of you know that this, who's done the discipleship stuff, I think I have this in there, is of a person that, of a tent maker who could cut the material so it's just the right shape so it fits in with the other pieces like a jigsaw puzzle. When they're making a tent, they would have to have all the pieces fit together. So this is basically exegetical work where you take out each little piece of the scripture, look at it, make it fit back in logically in a framework so you can correctly interpret the context. And in order to do that, you need to shun common, so profane, idle, unprofitable. That's what common, unprofitable would be better translations, babblings. Because rather than make you more godly, they make you ungodly. Godly is knowing and doing all that God requires. If you're just striving about words to no profit, you're basically going to get, you know, set up for judgment, because this is being charged before the Lord. I guess he's going to say, show me your outline on that. Where's your MVP? No, he's not going to do that. Okay, there are people who focus on the party line versus the pious path. They focus on union rather than unity. And they think, okay, let's just get everybody together. Everybody's going to be good. We're all going to go see Jesus, and everything will be fine, which is a beautiful, wonderful sentiment. I wish that was true, except the scriptures say otherwise. In fact, in his very first sermon, at the end of it, you know, just when he's coming to a conclusion, Jesus, you know, gives a little invitation here. He says, enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So the easy path. And there are many who go in by it. So they are going in, but the end is not glory, immortality, and, you know, rulership and all kinds of other great eternal life benefits. It's basically you lose everything in the Gehenna. Because narrow is the gate and difficult, oh no, that sounds hard, which leads to life. And there are few who find it. You got to seek it and find it. Take the easy way, you follow the herd. My favorite, you know, Wall Street metaphor is the herd is always headed to slaughter. So don't follow the herd. Same with the Christian life. If you find yourself following the herd, be worried. So I was amazed when I was in a Dallas and I started grading papers. And you know, these guys had, you know, some of them had 20 years of Christianity on me. I'm there. Why'd they put me grading? I think maybe the powers that be recognized that I saw things clearly. And these kids, some of whom were, you know, their fathers were invited back to preach because they were such great expositors. And their sons were just kind of like, you know, they must have gotten dropped on their head at birth, maybe a number of times since then. All they could do was repeat the party line. They didn't know how to study the scriptures. Even if they were taught, they still would just quote the party line. And then I discovered that that's a problem in all of Christianity that I encountered, because when I started teaching lay people how to study, most of you know the story, my first how to study the Bible course at New York School of the Bible, I had like, you know, was it 60 people? So, you know, it was really popular before they found out that there was work to do. And I showed them how to do it with the passage, Acts 1:8, and then I told them to do 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and tell me what you see, just like I showed you. And the next week when they bring back their papers and trying to draw the answers out of the class, I'm like getting very far, and I just couldn't understand what was going wrong. Till I started grading their homework. And every single one of them, almost every single one of them, the people who tried to do something were trying to lead me to Christ. And I scratched my head and thought, like, what's going on here? And I realized they cannot look at literature and tell me what it says. The public schools totally failed them. They were all giving me an altar call they heard at the sermon last Sunday, because that's all they heard when they went to church. May that never be true of us, that we share just things that they hear at church. No, actually, things we have at church should help people. So the emphasis on union, let's all be together, as opposed to unity. I got a little bit of time for this. So when we were in London once, we went to Westminster Cathedral, and they had an evening Vesper service. And I'm usually not fond of big church services, but you know, this had great music, pretty architecture. They actually had a whole bunch of people trying to prevent you from looking at the architecture as you were coming in. Oh, if you want to see this, you have to pay, you know, pay and come back, or pay afterwards. This is just for people who want to get into the service. So you had to go to your seat, look down, and then you could look at the architecture. So they had this whole big procession. And I think I might even want to do this point later, but I'll get it out of the way now. And, you know, the choir was absolutely beautiful. The organ music was phenomenal. It was a cultural high. You know, I like incense. I love stained glass. I love great stonework. Everything was pretty cool. Then the religious part started. And they had two scripture readings. And one first guy comes in, and he is there clearly reveling in the fact that everyone is looking at him. He's dressed impeccably in the robes. He's stately. Every step was measured. Everything was for appearance sake. He kind of reminded me of some of the people I saw at the Wailing Wall. I'm not a great fashion guy, but I could tell that their suits and their outfits were in the thousands of dollars. They were incredibly. I haven't seen people in New York dressed as well as these guys were, and their hair was just right. And they were just praying, the up and down against the Wailing Wall. And I'm thinking, the Wailing Wall is called that because people would come there and wail and call out to God to deliver them because they were in such dire needs. And here these people are, they're not calling out to God. They aren't having a heart that is tender towards him. They're there just to be seen by men. And they look just like this guy who's walking up the aisle. There was a guy who leads him. I guess when they get in a position where they can walk up the aisle, they don't see too well. And then when he gets to the lectern where the scripture is that he's supposed to read, he bows down like it was a practiced bow, to very deep bow to the person who was leading him. So he goes to the man, bowing down greatly. Then he goes and he reads the scripture. He did a good job reading it pronunciation-wise, but I kind of tell like you're pausing at some of the wrong spots. You aren't understanding what this passage is saying. And then they had a second guy come, and he was a little more businesslike. He bowed with a nod to the guy who acknowledged who let him down. He then turns to the scripture. And he read John 10, and it was magnificent. That's the passage where Jesus declares himself to be God. The guy knew what he was saying. He bowed reverently to the lectern after he left, gave a nod to the guy, just the reverse of the previous guy. And there are people who basically are doing things to be seen by men, and people who know God. And if you're still, you can kind of pick up the difference. And the world sure knows what a hypocrite is. They can tell and sniff it out pretty easily. All right, enough preaching. Let's get down to the sermon. Oh, wow. So, this one, modern Christianity. I think I can say this pretty. I can back this up left, right, and sideways. So, when I stand before the judgment seat, I got this one nailed. Their focus is on comfort and encouragement with experience. What they do is they share their stories. We become a storytelling culture. What's your story? And people just love to hear what happened with other people, and then, oh, you went through that too. I feel so much better than myself. Where was God in this? Where was truth? Nowhere. Instead, there should be building people up with an explanation of truth and how it affects their lives, because that's the thing that endures. And this is what gives rise to what I call communityanity. People become dependent on others reinforcing them where they are. And one of my pet peeves, I have a whole menagerie of them, is the mistranslation of encouragement, parakaleo, to call alongside, with what the King James put in as comfort, which basically means that they're there now. And most of you know the Greek is call alongside, not come alongside. And I've heard, oh, I don't know how many bad sermons of people who say, and this means come alongside. I don't know who originally started that fallacy, but it basically distorts Christianity. So in the passage I quoted out of Romans 15, I had to go through and replace comfort with encouragement. When things are bad, the point is to not stay in the slough of despond or not stay where things are bad, but to get out of there and continue following Christ. To do that, you need encouragement. You need courage. And the encouragement comes from the scriptures. So in Romans 5, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, building up. All right, that's what we want to do. Sorry about that. Okay. For even Christ didn't please himself, but it's written. Now notice he goes to what is written. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, New Testament believers, that we through the endurance and the encouragement that comes from the scriptures might have hope to continue to go on. Sorry about this, fitting something on my mouse pad that is changing pages. I should learn how to do that. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ. And now confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Put them in their right mind. And the basic trick behind admonishment is Colossians 3:16. Let the word dwell in you richly. Not just know a piece of scripture, but it's become part of your life. Then you're in a position to teach and admonish one another. The scripture is the stuff that does it, not your experience. Now, your experience is good. In fact, old school preachers were told, do not share your experiences. And I try to be limited in some of the experiences I share because I feel sick and tired of hearing of them. I think in our praise time and in our vacation time, we have lots of examples of people praising God for how he worked in their lives. That's perfectly legitimate because they're normally based on what God has done in their life as opposed to just what they did, which passes on to others. These I just have to mention because I know we don't have enough time. I think so much of scripture, I mean, not scripture, of Christianity is geared toward making people temporally happy just to, you know, keep them where they are so they keep coming back rather than make them holy and eternally happy. Because to make someone holy, you got to clean off the dirt, and people get very fond of their dirt. Look good to men for carnal benefit versus look good to God for eternal reward, laying up treasure. So you just take my Westminster Cathedral illustration right here, or my Wailing Wall illustration. They want to see how they look before men, which is a major Pharisee problem from Roman numeral 1. They want to comfort the comfortable, as opposed to comfort the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. So it's one of my first exposures to a really good wordsmith who shared that. I don't think it was original with him. But yeah, when people are afflicted, there's times for comfort. There's times for incentivizing them. There's times to come alongside and speak parables. But there's other times where you need to encourage them with truth, not just keep them where they are. When I think of someone being comfortable, I think of, you know, someone who's got the flu, they're in bed, their head's throbbing, their throat is sore, they're coughing, their body's aching, and someone's putting a comforter around them so they can feel more comfortable. Staying in bed. The goal is to not stay in bed and be comfortable. The goal is to, you know, rise up and walk and get healed. Much of Christianity now is geared towards teaching conformity and cultural accommodation. Oh, we don't want to offend anyone. One afternoon when I was driving, I got stuck in, it's supposed to be an hour drive. It was an hour and 15 minutes of traffic and an hour drive on top of that. So I was amazed. They were talking mainly about the abortion issue, and they were, you know, trying to make the case, and rightly so. But the fact that they had to make this case was disturbing, that, you know, Christians should be, we don't just evangelize. We can also confront the culture. It's okay to do that. And it was the Moody Network, and which was pretty good. Some of the other stuff I was listening to was pretty bad. But the fact that you actually have to tell people that it's okay to say something about your culture just shows what a bad state we're in. So cultural enlightenment and transformation is one of the things that should be happening with the truth. Oh, yeah, here's one that's I'd say this happens so much every Sunday. Tell people what they want to hear versus what God wants them to hear. So when we look at the truth, some guys just tell them, I'm going to tell them what I want them to hear. We want to basically figure out, what does God want to say to his people? He gave the prophets his message. He called them and told them to teach. So 2 Timothy 4, 2, as I've mentioned this before, some very generous donor who donated this beautiful fountain and, you know, basically a student center, millions and millions of dollars to Dallas Seminary. And the fountain had the motto of the seminary on it, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, proclaim the word. And they missed the rest of the stuff, which I really wish they had around the rim around the outside of the pool in which the water splashed. It would be great if this was there. Be ready in season and out of season, which basically means even if they don't want to hear it, to convince, to rebuke, and to exhort. One of the job of elders is they need to be able to convict the people who are saying the wrong things, not agree with them. Rebuke, say, hey, you're wrong. Exhort, this is the way you should be going, with all long suffering and teaching. Because the time is going to come, and folks, it's here, where people will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own lust and desires. Now, if you've got a really good memory, you might remember that when John 8, when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees, he said, you desire to do the will of your Father. And I made the point there that the desires that most people have are from Satan because they're worldly desires and he's the ruler of this world. So according to their own worldly lust and desires, they basically have heaped up for themselves teachers that basically will tell them what they want to hear, and thus they will turn their ears away from the truth. And I mentioned earlier when I was over the New Year's weekend, I was exposed to a lot of cable TV and TV evangelist, and I'm thinking, so what are they telling these people that cause the people to want to listen to them? They tell the people what they want to hear. And one day they're going to find out that God said, hey, you know, I wanted you to tell them what I wanted to hear, not what they wanted to hear. I think we're coming to the end here. Teach self-fulfillment versus self-denial and faithfulness. If anyone desires to come after me, deny yourself, take a cross daily, and then follow me. And you all know that passage, and you can read the context about what's going to happen if you don't do that on your own, because it's right there. I think I'm almost at the end here. Okay. This is way true of the prosperity teachers, greed versus godliness. They teach people how to get more, as opposed to how to grow and give more. Godliness and growth are the goal of the Christian life, not getting more material stuff. And this last one I couldn't resist, mentorship versus discipleship. So mentorship, a lot of people have mentors at work, or there's lots of stuff that tells you, go find a mentor. What do you want a mentor for? He can or she can tell you and teach you how to get ahead in your job, in your career, in life. They have a network, you want to get into their network. It's basically how to use them so you can get ahead. That's mentorship, and it's come into the church. And what used to be called discipleship and accountability is now mentorship because people will buy it more easily. And yeah, you want to help people in important life decisions. You want to help them with the issues that they're struggling with. But discipleship is really how to have a blessed life and eternal life. So we want people to be blessed, but we also want them to have an eternal life. And the key to success in this life, Joshua 1:8, and right here, Matthew 28, as you go, make disciples of all nations. Get them wet. It's more than getting them wet, it's baptizing them, immersing them in the name, the power of the triune God, and then teaching them to obey or observe everything that I commanded with you. I mean, that I commanded you. And that's what disciple making is all about. It's not teaching a doctrinal thing. It's helping people obey the scriptures. We do the scriptures are profitable in four areas. Have a quiet time. And if people are struggling with a quiet time, it means they have not gotten that, major, major basic point down. And then this little one. So one song I've actually come to hate because I keep hearing it. Hate, is that a strong word? Yeah, do I really hate it? Despise, is that weaker or stronger? Anyway, I'm not fond of it. Is, oh, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. And I listened to it, and normally I turn on the radio, but I just said, okay, I should listen to the rest of these lyrics, and they're terrible. The person just wants an experience, and I realized they want to be just overwhelmed with an experience. And I thought, if you want that, go on a roller coaster where you might, you're fearing for your life, and you'll feel appropriately overwhelmed, and you'll get all your emotions up. Or go to a football game where everybody is around you is standing and cheering, and you're just overwhelmed. Jesus says the way you want to experience him is to make disciples, and then he is with us always, even to the end of the age. In John's gospel, he who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him, and we will manifest or disclose or dwell with him, John 14. So that's the thing that's supposed to be happening, not just saying, Holy Spirit, give me an experience. It's, Holy Spirit, give me light so I can obey your truth, so you can bless me, and then I can have a great experience. And I think that's where I end. Yes, next time we get into fear and rage, cause all kinds of problems. So this is where I pause and ask for questions, and if we don't have any questions, I can go home. Okay, real. I say if I got it. So you want to see what the difference is between having a clear eye, seeing things accurately, and being sober-minded. Yes, you need a clear eye to see the stuff that forms your objectives. And then let's go back to that passage. To be sober-minded. So you'll know in Titus, the thing that's addressed to every single group is to be sober-minded, sound-minded. And that goes back to a Greek ideal that had your passions governed by objectives. And one is a perception thing, and one is a understanding thing. So the basic idea behind understanding, as I understand it, is you put things together. So you see clearly, and then you reason accurately, and out of that comes the objectives that guide your life and the steps that you take. So if you're never seeing the right information, you're never going to draw the right conclusions. And the trick to getting a good eye, a clear eye, is a willingness to do whatever God says. Jesus said, if you're willing to do his will, we would know it. If you just reason it, that went out. It's like, there's God, he's got a will, he wants us to do it. Here's us, we're believers. We want to know his will so we can do it. Do you think he's going to hide it so we won't know it? No, he's going to guide us to it. Sometimes his guidance is, wait. Right, so then we wait. But we basically want to respond to the light so we get more light. And I love the metaphor of, the Paul was called to call people out of darkness into light. And Jesus came to give light on those who sat in darkness. The more you move into the light, the more light you can see and the better things get. The more understanding you have. If you're just on the edge of, the twilight zone, you don't get, a really clear picture of what things are. And you can stumble a lot because you can't see too clearly. But if you're in the noonday light and you see things really clearly and you've got all this knowledge to bring to bear on a situation, then you can put the pieces together. So that's kind of the difference between the two of them. Good question. Okay, so what often happens in our praise time is people will share how what they were doing was responding to the truth. Sometimes people share a verse, sometimes they share an attribute of God. And the kind of experience I was deriding or disparaging or criticizing or poo-pooing was that where people just share what happened to them and you don't hear anything of God in the story. They just say, well, God did that. So their actions are not emulable. There is no, if I hear that, then I'm thinking, well, how could I do the same thing? And one of the dangers is you just follow, specific examples of what someone else did. You're not them. They're not you. God might have a different agenda for you. And it's kind of real prideful to think that the way you do things is the way everyone else should do it. That kind of makes you a Pharisee. So the thing I was railing against, call it railing, was the fact that people are just sharing stories. And the stories don't necessarily, are not based on scripture, don't necessarily mention God, are not necessarily the things that others should do. But people get vast encouragement for knowing Misery loves company. Oh, there's someone else just like me. I'm not alone in the world. Well, hello, you're never alone in the world if the Spirit of God is with you. So, that's kind of, I think, where I was hoping to go with that. All right, well, next week we might have another supplement on what follows. Yeah, I know. I'm trying to right there. I might deal with this concept here because major Pharisaical problems is they feared people and they didn't fear God. And there's that little line right there. I might do a little blurb on that. We'll have to see. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who is totally worthy of our worship, our love, and our fear. Thank you. You are the God who knows everything and sees everything and will eventually call even our words and thoughts and motives into account. Thank you that you are committed to making us holy, blameless, and spotless so we can stand before you with complete and total joy, as Colossians say, faultless and blameless. So help us live in such a way that we will please you. Help us not fall into the traps that our culture says Christianity should be like, not fall into the traps that, bad churches say we should be like, but help us be people who walk in the light as you are in the light, so we can have fellowship not only with one another, as John says, but with you as well. We commit ourselves to that task for your glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.